Our Bibles this morning, turn to John 7. John 7, as we continue now to look at God's Word, we've already had a message for the hour. My goodness, whenever we come to communion, it is the most powerful object lesson we could ever have. And no matter how many times we do it, it always makes its impact upon our heart. I pray that it has in your heart as it has mine here again this morning. Let's look now to John 7, beginning in verse 37. We're making our way through this wonderful gospel. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went and to his own house. Would you bow with me again for prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much that we can know you and call you our Father today. What a privilege, what an honor. How blessed we are and how humbled we are, Lord, as we think of the price that you paid that we might be saved and be in your family. And Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this Gospel of John that you have given to us as a great treasure. That we have the privilege once again to come to it and to look at it and learn from it. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be soft, receptive, and open. We pray, Lord, that we might be teachable, that we might be moldable as clay in your hand today. Father, we pray you'd give us the heart of a child, that we might have faith, that we'd be trusting, that we would not question or be a skeptic today, but, Lord, that we might be easy to convince, if we're not already convinced. And then, Lord, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, may we realize today through the message what a privilege we have to share Him and the truth of the gospel with others. In our life, Lord, help us to realize that our lives are here to make a difference in this world. Please speak to our hearts now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is very simple, and you'll see in verses 37, 38, this is where we get the title of our subject today, Christ's invitation to salvation. Christ's invitation to salvation. The text contains one of the golden invitations of the Bible. And this is not the first invitation that we find in the Gospel of John. It won't be the last invitation that we find in the Gospel of John. But it is a very meaningful and a very powerful invitation, and one that we should take heed of. Now let me remind you that as we go through the Gospel of John, we are seeing that people have various responses to the Lord. Some people think he's a great man, some not. Some think he's a great teacher, a miracle worker, obviously. And some people, no doubt, are admiring him, but yet not committed to him. And I want to remind you, there are people in this world still yet that admire Christ, but they're not Christians. They admire him as some great leader, some great teacher, some great someone, but they have not given their heart and soul to him, nor have they come to him to receive what only he can give, And that is everlasting life as we trust Him and we have an all-out commitment and a constant commitment to Him. I would remind you that the question still is, what are we going to do with His invitation? The invitation to salvation is for every person, for everybody here in this building and even far beyond in this whole world. The invitation has always been, what will you do with the invitation of Christ? Just 6 months later, after this story unfolds here we've read about. It's only 6 months. And Jesus will be ready to be crucified. He'll stand before Pilate. And you remember the story well. There was Pilate, and there was Barabbas, and there was Jesus. And he presented these men to the crowd, said, which one will you take? Well, Jesus would be the one he thought they would want to be released. But of course, they cried for Barabbas. And then Pilate asked that question that echoes down through the years. What then will you do with Jesus who's called Christ? And I say to you, that question still comes to every heart. What will you do with Him? What will you do with His invitation? Let's consider this invitation. Then we're going to look at the responses to this invitation. Notice when the invitation and all this takes place. Let's do a little background here, because it tells us, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, this is when Jesus stood and cried, saying, that is, with a loud voice, He issues forth this invitation. And the reason for the loud voice was because of the crowd, a great multitude of people. And the reason for the great multitude of people was it was the last day of the feast. You say, what feast? What's going on? Back in chapter 7, early on in verse 2, we are told this was the Jews' feast of tabernacles. Now, let's make sure we understand what's going on here, because all of this is very significant and plays into what Jesus said and the invitation that He gave. The Jews had many feasts. You read about them in Leviticus chapter 23. But of the many feasts, there were three that were very special. Three were required for people to attend if they were anywhere near Jerusalem. It was compulsory that they came and attended those feasts. The first was Passover. You remember the blood applied to the side post of the door and up over the top of the door, and how the people went out and the death angel came and God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That was the first feast. Then 50 days later was the feast of Pentecost, or in gathering, the feast of harvest. The third one was this feast of tabernacles. And we're not so familiar with that, but it's very significant in the life of the Jews, because here's what they did. It was a 7-day festival, or a 7-day feast. Much like we have our celebrations, they had these religious celebrations. And so what they would do on this occasion, they would come together to Jerusalem, and for 7 days, they would build these temporary shelters. You might say they would be like lean-tos, or, you know, like tents. They would sleep out. It was a 7-day national camp out. Think of it like that. We understand that, living near the racetrack, and some of us drive by that, and all those campers. But they weren't fancy campers. They were just kind of makeshift lean-tos they would build for that specific purpose for a week. Now, what's the purpose of camping out? Everybody building kind of a lean-to shelter and sleeping with your family out there for 7 days. Well, it wasn't because they had any entertainment. It wasn't because there was any great athletic events. No, it was all to commemorate. It was all to remember what God had done for His people for 40 years, way back hundreds of years ago, when they camped out in the wilderness. Remember how God took care of them on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land? It wasn't supposed to be 40 years. It's supposed to be like just a matter of weeks before they went there and went in and staked their claim to that land. But it ended up being 40 years of wandering, miserable wandering and murmuring. And all the time, they're camping from place to place to place. And all the time, God is providing for the needs of His people. We've already seen the passage about the manna and how Jesus is that bread of life. And so now, on this last day of the feast that commemorates the wilderness wanderings and how God took care of them, not only in the manna, but also, remember, how did they drink? What was their source of water during those wilderness wanderings? And when we say wilderness, we're talking about desert wilderness, where there was no water. But God became the source of that water. Remember, it came out of a rock. And they were all glad to have that. For 40 years, God fed and God took care of the watering of his people. And all of this signified how God had cared for them and preserved them. On this last day, something special happened. The great high priest. There was only one high priest. Many priests, but one high priest. He took a golden pitcher and he went to the pool of Siloam. We've already been introduced to that. That's where a lot of sick folk lay, remember? And in that pool of Siloam, the high priest would take that pitcher of water. He would take it and dip it and get water and then go back to the temple area where the great altar was and pour out that pitcher of water on that great altar in the temple. And as he did, they would recite this verse in Isaiah 12 and verse 3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And Jesus takes that whole significant event. Probably at the same time the high priest is pouring out the water upon the altar. And he turns it toward himself and he says, in effect, all of this object lesson and all of this feast points to me. I am the fulfillment. I am the one that it's talking about. And so he cries with his loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Just like the Israelites needed drink, the people of that day needed drink. And it wasn't just a drink of water. It was more than that. It was a drink that would only satisfy the soul. And so he turns this and makes it a most powerful object lesson, much like what we've done here today as we commemorate, as we bring a memorial supper back once again before our eyes and we hear the scripture and we realize this represents something far more significant than this bread, this wafer, and this juice. It's the death of Christ for our sins. And so it was, that water that was poured out, something far more significant. That is the drink that Jesus would give that would satisfy the thirst, and we call it salvation. Now I want you to notice this invitation. There's several aspects here, several things that I want to break down and point out if I could. First of all, it brings to mind that there is a serious need. A serious need. I want you to note what he says. If any man thirst, this speaks of the knowledge of our need, the awareness of our deep spiritual problem. And I want you to notice that this is open to any and all people that will only sense their thirst, their need, their awareness of salvation. If any man, that means if any person anywhere that hears my voice. And you know the invitations that Jesus gave not only here, but whenever he gave an invitation, this is a wonderful truth. He always gave an invitation that was open-ended. It wasn't for a select person. It wasn't just for a select few. When he spoke of salvation, it was for anybody and everybody that was interested. And anyone that could and wanted to and felt the need could come. For example, Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're familiar with John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and so it is all the way through, the invitation is wide open. Now notice, the only qualification is thirst. And people don't understand this. They don't seem to understand this. They think that salvation is only for those who kind of clean up their life. Those who are at least halfway decent or halfway moral or somewhat religious. There are a lot of people who think you have to come to church to get salvation. You know that? Or you have to do this or do that or avoid doing this or avoid doing that. The only qualification is if any man thirst, if you sense your need, if you realize your desperate need for Christ. And so this world should sense its need, but it does not. And yet, the invitation stands open. It's a serious need he speaks of. And then a special invitation to come unto him. Not to any other, but to come unto him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Notice the second verse, 38. He that believeth on me. A special invitation. This is an invitation to do none other than to trust him and receive him and embrace him. Just like we saw back in the chapter on the manna, how we must live by him and feed upon him So here we see that each person has to sense the need and then to embrace Him, to take Him in as a personal kind of faith. Much like Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. Remember what He said in John 4 and verse 14? But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now, we don't come to Jesus as people in this day came with their feet. He's not here physically. So how would we apply this to us? How does a person become a Christian and respond to this invitation? If any man come to me, well, it's not with our feet, it's with our heart. We must come with our heart. And may I assure you, the Lord knows when you come to Him with your heart. This is the beauty of it. He sees the heart. He knows the heart. And may I also remind you, this is what He's most interested in today. We may get all caught up in what people look like. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon what? The heart. He looks upon the soul. He sees the thirst. He sees the trust. He sees the dependence in our hearts when we actually come to Him. Then I want you to see what we may call a satisfying provision. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, which means out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. What a statement that is. That is beyond satisfaction. Not only does he say you will be satisfied, but he says this, those around you will be satisfied. Do you see that? Not only will you have water, but you'll have water in abundance to supply to those around you. What he's saying is this, don't miss this. You're not just going to be a pool. You're not just going to be a container. You're not just going to receive something in and of yourself. You're not going to be just a reservoir or a lake. You're going to be not just a person who contains water, but you're going to be one who has water coming in and water going out. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That is, you are not only going to be saved, but you'll be a channel of blessing. You'll not only receive my grace, but you'll be a channel of grace to others. We've heard a lot about lives that matter here recently. We hear a lot about it in the news, don't we? Constantly. Every day it's some other life will matter. You know, black lives matter, and then blue lives matter, speaking of the police officers. And we recognize that, and we appreciate that. And then somebody turns it another way, all lives matter. Well, I want to turn that just another little way here, if I could, based on this scripture, and that is Christian lives matter. Christian lives matter. And here's how they matter. Oh, understand this. Get a hold of this if you can. May God help us to get a hold of it. When you become a Christian, your life will matter in a way that other lives could never matter. Not only does it matter to you for your eternity, but because you have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in you, your life will matter to countless people around you. Because rivers of life will now flow through you into the lives of others. Do you see that? Not only will you be blessed, you'll be a blessing. An eternal blessing. Because it's living water. And it's eternal, significant water that we're talking about. And then there's something else here in this invitation. And I'm so thankful that it's there. It's verse 39. It's a simple explanation of what's going on here. If he just left it off at verse 38 and talked about this rivers of living water and this image. And, you know, man, we might wonder, what's all this all about? But we have no doubt what he was talking about. Look at verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Powerful, powerful teaching. And he'll have more to say on the Holy Spirit when we come over to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Chapters that emphasize and stress the person of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. I can't wait till we get there. But here is just a little glimpse of what he's going to say over there. Notice three things about the Holy Spirit we learn from verse 39. The Holy Spirit is the source of eternal and spiritual life. The one who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He's speaking there of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that living water. It's not liquid. It's not physical water, of course. But what is it? It's the presence of God in the third person of the Trinity coming into you, living in you, and flowing from you. The Christian life is not a natural way of living. It's supernatural. It's the power of God in a human being, in a human soul. He's the source of eternal life and spiritual life. And then the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe on Christ. Note this, because there's a lot of confusion here. He that believeth on me, he's going to have the Holy Spirit, the living water. It says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now notice, there's one condition of having the Holy Spirit, and that is believing. There's some people that say, well, you get saved at this point in time, and then it may be some time elapse before you receive the Holy Spirit, and you have to beg, and you have to plead, and you have to have this certain experience to happen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit they speak of, and so on. And the Bible does speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I just want you to know that this is not some second experience, and it happens at the moment you receive Christ. What I'm saying is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to you and in you. It's not something you have to yearn for, hope for, pray for, wait for. If you believe on Christ, he's in you. The Holy Spirit is in you and to all who believe. And then we're told a third thing here, and that is the Holy Spirit was given after Jesus was glorified. And so that tells us after the resurrection and even after the ascension when Jesus went back to heaven. And we read about it in the book of Acts, don't we? In Acts chapter 1, we have the historical record where Jesus ascended back up to the Father's right hand. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down to the church to indwell believers. And now, ever since then, it happens at the same time. We believe the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And what a marvelous thing it is. Jesus said later in John 16:7, this is one of those verses he's going to refer to the Spirit. Listen to what he says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. That word expedient means it's better for you. It's to your advantage for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I imagine those disciples, when they heard that, thought, what is he saying? How could it possibly be better for you to leave us, Lord? I would have thought that, wouldn't you? How could it be better? How could it be to our advantage that you leave us? But Jesus knew what he was talking about, because he said, only when I go away will I send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. And he will live in you. See, Christ cannot live in us physically, obviously. He can't live in us physically. But he lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes to live within us. Now, what about the responses? Let's hasten on here. Our time is very limited. And let me give you quickly the responses to this invitation. Because what we see here are responses that are still out there among people today. Even in this building, possibly any one of these four responses. When Jesus gives this invitation, what were the responses? Well, first of all, there were those who were committed, those who fully believed and were convinced. It says in verse 40 and 41, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, that means of a certainty, this is the prophet. No doubt about it. You're the one. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, that's basically saying one and the same thing, because the prophet, the Christ, was predicted. Both of those are messianic references. And Moses, for example, said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. That was a messianic promise. We know it was fulfilled by Christ because the disciples preached in the early chapters of Acts, for example, Acts 3, that had been in fact fulfilled by Christ. Moses truly said unto the fathers, Acts 3 and verse 22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So there were very serious consequences of not accepting Jesus Christ. Some people understood that. They said, this is the one. We don't want to miss him. We don't want to refuse him. We don't want to make light of him. And so having heard him, having seen his miracles, they came down on the side of conviction and belief, and they were confirmed in that belief and said, we know this is the one. And I hope that everyone would be in that camp before you leave here today, knowing down deep in your heart, he's the one. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. It's not just that the preacher preached about him. It's not just that we took the communion that represented him. I receive him for myself. You must do that. You must do that. But then there was another response, sad to say. And some said in verse 41, shall Christ come out of Galilee? So they misunderstood his origin, didn't they? They thought that he was from Nazareth because Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he grew up. But they didn't know about his birth. They didn't know the full story. And so they quoted the scripture about the birthplace of the Messiah, which is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and is quoted there in verse 42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there's some confusion, and some were contrary, and some rejected the truth. You have some who are convinced and receive the truth. You have some that are contrary or opposed, and they have serious doubts, and they reject the truth. And notice that little word where it says there was a division among them. And we say, well, that's a bad thing for people to be divided. Well, it is, in a sense, a bad thing, but yet it's a good thing. And here's why. Because there's always a division between true believers and unbelievers. And there should be. True believers believe in Christ, and they always will. Unbelievers reject Christ, and they're opposed to Christ, and they continue, many of them, in their stubborn unbelief. So there was none of this, you know, mixture and undecidedness. Some were for him, and some were against him, just like we see today. Then notice the third category here. We'll hasten on here. More I'd like to say, but we'll just move along. I want you to see a third group. Some were confused and wrestled with the truth. Now, who were they? They were these officers. Who are they anyway? Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. We first are introduced to them back in verse 32. Do you see it? The last part of verse 32. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take it. These are not police officers. These are not Roman soldier officers. These are temple officers. These are people representing the temple guard. And why did they need a temple guard? Well, they wanted to keep the peace. They wanted everything operating correctly. And they wanted things done according to those in authority. And that's the reference to the chief priest and the Pharisees, the ruling body we know as the Sanhedrin. They sent these officers to take Jesus, and that means take him by force. They were tired of him, and they were going to haul him before their council. But yet, it wasn't time. It wasn't God's timing yet, was it? So they come back to give a report, and they should have been bringing Jesus with them. And so they ask the question, why have you not brought him? Verse 45. Where is he? We sent you to take him and arrest him, and here you come back empty-handed. Well, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Boy, they were right about that, amen? Never man spake like this man. Now, what's that mean in its context? Remember, these are officers. These people understand authority. They're under authority. They have authority. They're going to make an arrest. And yet they'd never heard authority like Jesus. There's authority, and then there's his authority. Oh, I wish how people could understand that today. There's authority, but there's the authority of Christ. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What don't we understand about that? They heard him and said, we've never heard anybody like this. We're not going to arrest that guy. We've never heard the likes. Never man spake like this man. But what we see here is we see some officers who are caught in a vice. They're caught in the middle because they hear him and they see him and they say, man, we're amazed. And yet the chief priests and the Pharisees who they work for and who they're accountable to, they say to them, go and arrest this guy. And then when they come back, notice what happens. Not only do they come back empty-handed, But notice the response of their bosses, the chief priests and Pharisees. Look at it. This is very clever. Verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived?" What they're saying is, are you dummies? Are you stupid? Are you like the ones that believe in him? Then look at what they say in verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Who they're talking about there is themselves. Do you see any of us, they're saying to these officers, do you see any of us, the Sanhedrin, buying into his claims? They're trying to intimidate these officers. And does that ever happen in this world? You better believe it. Of course it does. There are a lot of people today, they're confused. They know the claims of Christ. They know the claims of the Bible. They see the lives of Christians. They know there's something to this. They know there's authority. There's saving power in the blood of Christ. And yet, they hear the other crowd saying, are you going to believe in that stuff? Are you going to go to church? Are you going to give your life to Christ and be one of them? Are you deceived? Do you see any of us? Speaking of their crowd, do you see any of us? Look at this further derision here in verse 49. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. That is, the rabble of the crowd, they'll follow Christ because they have nothing better to do. Do you want to be like them? Give your life to Jesus Christ. Accept him as the Messiah. Well, go on if you want to do it. They're belittling these officers. And some people stand in no man's land. They believe there's something to Christ. They believe that he is the one. He speaks with authority, this Bible and all of that. And yet they fall into this line of thinking, well, I don't know. I'll be mocked. I'll be ridiculed. People I work with, boy, they'll give me a hard time. And how sad it is that some are like the officers. They're just confused. And then some are like Nicodemus. They're compliant and they're searching. Look at verse 50 and following. Nicodemus saith unto them, and that is to the council of which he was a part, because he was a Pharisee. He that came to Jesus by night being one of them. We haven't seen Nicodemus since John chapter 3, but here he is. He's back in the story now. And he speaks up and says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now that's a reasonable question to pose to the council. Gentlemen, we have laws around here. We don't just have lynch mobs, you know. And we need to hold and adhere to our standards of justice and law and fairness. So do we just judge somebody before we hear him out? Don't we want to know all the facts? And then notice what they say to Nicodemus. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Again, that was mockery. Are you from Galilee too? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now they were wrong about that, as are believers about a lot of things. Because Jonah was from Galilee, and so was Nahum, by the way, from Galilee. So they're mocking even Nicodemus, who was one of them. And then it says, every man went into his own house. Now where does Nicodemus stand? We really don't know. He makes a comment here, he makes a question. He draws their attention to doing things legally and right and morally and so forth. But one thing we do know, by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, along with a man named Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and wound it up in the strips of cloth, as the Jews' custom was to bury, with spices, and put him in the tomb. And so by the end of the Gospel, somewhere along the line, Nicodemus came out and was a committed believer in Jesus Christ. Had he not been, he never would have taken that step to go on record that he had buried the body of Jesus. So the question here is, where are we? Where are we? The invitation goes forth. The invitation is for all people. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But where are you in these responses? Are you fully committed? Are you confused? Are you kind of in the vice? Are you opposed? Or are you like Nicodemus? You're searching. You're looking. You know, it's not bad to have questions, and it's not bad to examine evidence, and it's not bad to examine things carefully and closely. Thomas was a lot that way. Thomas wanted proof, you know. He wasn't one of these that just fall for anything. He was one of Jesus' committed disciples. He's the one that said, my Lord and my God. But if you have questions, make sure they are legitimate questions. If you're searching for Jesus Christ, make sure that you're not just throwing questions out there like a smoke screen. You're putting up excuses that are worthless. Because I'm going to tell you, so much is riding on our response to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Just think of this and we'll close. You get invitations to go to things, and so do I. Had an invitation to come to a couple things yesterday. Great events, you know, events where things that are happening, important to people. You get invitations to weddings. You get invitations to showers. You get invitations to parties. Invitations. And sometimes you look at an invitation you get in the mail or you get however, and that invitation is important to you. And some, you get it, and you say, nah, that's not for me, and you just kind of pitch it. Have you thought of the significance of the invitation that Jesus gives to every one of us to have everlasting life? What have you done with His invitation? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Would you pray? Father, seal to our heart the message and the seriousness of this invitation. May we appreciate the wonder of it, the grace of it. Lord, the fullness of it. So much hangs in the balance. And Lord, if we're not fully committed, I pray that we would be to Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Would you stand with me?